that he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, labored with Joseph as a carpenter. When he turned 30, he began a 3-year ministry of teaching, blessing, and healing the people of the Holy Land. He also organized his church and gave his apostles power and authority to assist in his work. But what do we mean when we say he is the Savior of the world, the Redeemer? Each of those titles point to the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way by which we can return to live with our Heavenly Father. Jesus suffered and was crucified for the sins of the world, giving each of God's children the gift of repentance and forgiveness. Only by his mercy and grace can anyone be saved. His subsequent resurrection prepared the way for every person to overcome physical death as well. These events are called the atonement. In short, Jesus Christ saves us from sin and death. For that, he is very literally our Savior and our Redeemer. In the future, Jesus Christ will return to reign on earth in peace for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he will be our Lord forever. What do you think about that? Let me keep reading. As I continue to read, and I'm just reading in the order in which the first website answered the question about Jesus. God is our Heavenly Father, and like any parent, he wants us, his children, to be happy. And then he goes on, they say some things about that. Eternal life means to live in heaven, in his presence, with our families forever. As hard as we try to live good lives, we all sin. So how can we live in God's perfect kingdom if we're imperfect? God sent Jesus Christ to earth to give us a way to overcome our sins and imperfections. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. What do you think about our answer? Keep listening. The site continues, even before God created the world, he prepared a plan that allows us to learn and grow during this life. Jesus Christ is the center of this plan. Christ's mission was not only to teach us about God the Father and how we should live, but also to make a way for us to be forgiven after we sin. Sin is more than just making a mistake. When we sin, we disobey God's commandments or fail to act correctly despite our knowledge of the truth. Christ's suffering for our sins in Gethsemane and on the cross at Calvary is called the atonement. He suffered for us so that we can be made clean and return to live with our Heavenly Father. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news of Christ's sacrifice for us, giving us a path back to the Father. And I continue to read. And then I thought, I wonder what else they have to say on this site. So I went to the FAQ tab, Frequently Asked Questions, and I read this. When Jesus Christ lived on the earth, he organized his church so that all people could receive his gospel and return one day to live with God, our Heavenly Father. After Jesus Christ died and was resurrected and ascended to heaven, his apostles continued to receive revelation from him through the Holy Ghost on how to direct the work of his church. However, after they were killed, members changed the teachings of the church that he had established. While many good people and some truth remained, this apostasy or general falling away from the truth brought about the withdrawal of the church from the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2, Acts 20. The Apostle Peter prophesied that Jesus Christ would restore his church before his second coming. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Jesus Christ began to restore his church in its fullness to the earth through the prophet Joseph Smith in 1820. It has grown to become a worldwide church with over 13 million members. It has the same teachings and basic organization as the church established by Jesus in New Testament times. End of quote. I am literally quoting this website. To which I would respond and say, there, my friends, there's a lot of confusion in the world about who Jesus is. Not everyone who talks about Jesus and says a lot of things about Jesus that you may recognize and agree with is talking about the same Jesus. We don't have time to unpack those words that were just used in those quotations, but if we could unpack it, I could show you from their own sources that they mean something different about the terms like atonement and redemption. And so on. It's not what they say up front. It's what they leave out or add. I could show you, if we had the time, that the Jesus that the Mormon church promotes, and there are over 13 million people in the world who believe in this Jesus, is a man who evolved to become a god. The Book of Mormon teaches that God evolved from mortal man, and that God himself is a finite man who has progressed. In fact, the reason Joseph Smith taught polygamy was because he claimed to need to mass produce human bodies for the spirit babies in heaven. He claimed that every person on earth was the sexual offspring of God and his wives in heaven. Jesus is merely a man who evolved to become God, a God, small g. He is one God in a pantheon of gods. Jesus was our elder brother who pointed the way, but is not the way, and indeed is the half-brother of Lucifer. There is a lot of confusion in the world about who Jesus is, and this is nothing new. As we open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 7, I want you to see that confusion about Jesus happened when Jesus himself was on the earth. Confusion about two specific things. One, his identity, which we see in verses 25 to 31, and confusion about his work, what he came to do, which we see particularly in verses 33 to 36. Confusion about Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished. Now, we're going to see this as we just walk through the story before us this morning that has five scenes. And we'll be looking particularly at verses 25 through 36 of John 7. In John 7, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. As we saw last week, he started teaching this crowd there, and there are literally probably in excess of 100,000 people in Jerusalem for this very significant feast, and many of them are in the temple area. Jesus has got a huge crowd. He begins to teach them back in verse 14, and he does three things that we saw last time. First, he explains some things about himself in verses 16 to 20, and then he exposed some wrong thinking in their minds about him in verses 21 to 23, and then he exhorted them in verse 24, that it's time to change the way you're thinking. Well, here's what happened. Five scenes in our text. Scene number one, not surprisingly, the people responded wrongly to Jesus. If you'll follow, I'll read verses 25 to 27. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Now, I would say there's some confusion there, wouldn't you agree, about Jesus? To sort out precisely who's confused, we need to unpack this, because John in chapter 7 refers to three different groups of Jewish people that were at the tabernacle, or excuse me, at the temple for this Feast of Tabernacles. First, he refers to a group that he calls the Jews, and he mentions those in verses 1 and 11 and following. When he talks about the Jews, he's specifically talking about the Jewish rulers, the leaders of the nation, who of course hated Jesus and wanted to get rid of him. Then he refers to the crowd, mentioned in verse 20, verse 31. And when he refers to the crowd, he's talking about the mass of Jewish pilgrims. These would be Jews that lived outside of Jerusalem that have traveled to the capital city for this celebration. Literally tens of thousands of Jews have come here for this week. Now, these pilgrims probably don't know anything about this plot that the leaders have put in place to get rid of Jesus. And then thirdly, John mentions what he calls the people of Jerusalem, verse 25, for instance, referring not to the leaders, but to the commoners, the locals, who are also in attendance for this celebration. They're not instigating this plot to get rid of Jesus, but they probably have heard about it, as evidenced by what they're saying right here in this first scene. They're the ones that are speaking. In this first scene, we see two of the groups, and we see two equally inappropriate responses to Jesus. First, we see the leaders, the Jews, and they want to kill Jesus. That's what the people of Jerusalem, the commoners, remark about concerning the leaders. They say, isn't this the man they, referring to the leaders, are trying to kill? So the locals are surprised because nobody's stepping forward to do something about this Jesus. And they know what the leaders have already concluded, that Jesus is a fraud. That's what they said back in verse 12. And they know what the same leaders determined need to happen to this fraud. He needs to be eliminated. He needs to be killed. So they can't figure out why now here he is speaking in the temple and nobody's doing anything to stop him. Especially after the convicting things he just said in verse 19, like, not one of you keeps the law of God. And verse 24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And he's saying those things publicly too. They use a word in verse 26, a Greek term. It's interesting. It's the same word in that verse you love in Hebrews 4:16, where it says we come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the word they use here to say he's in your face with this teaching. He's saying this publicly. He doesn't mince words. This Jesus, he doesn't stutter. He looks you right in the eye and tells you what needs to change in your life. And he's been doing that with us, and nobody's stopping him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? The commoners ask. That's a very interesting deduction, isn't it? They look at the data and they conclude that the leader's non-action means that they have endorsed now Jesus as the Messiah. But of course, that's not at all what their actions mean, as time will soon show. You know what an armchair quarterback is? You know, if we have an NFL season this fall, there'll be a lot of armchair quarterbacks. You're sitting there in your living room and you're watching on the TV and you watch Roethlisberger or Palmer or whoever it is. What in the world's he thinking? I mean, the guy was wide open. Why did he do that? He should have done this. If he had any sense, he would have done this. That's an armchair quarterback when it comes to football, okay? Here are some armchair theologians, all right? Listen to these commoners. These are they're second-guessing their leaders. These leaders, they don't, man, these guys, I guess we're just going to have to straighten things out. These leaders don't know what's going on. Listen as they now put their opinion on the table about Jesus. We don't know what our leaders are thinking about Jesus. That's verse 26. But we know this, verse 27. We know where this man's from, and when the Christ comes, nobody's going to know where he's from, so he's a fraud. In other words, the people, and this is not all of them, John says some of them are saying, there's no way Jesus can be the Christ. Are they crazy? Don't they know the Bible? And their reason is, he doesn't meet our expectation. They were actually just spouting off one of two accepted thoughts about the Messiah in the first century concerning his origin. One school of thought said, when the Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he's from. And they got that from a misinterpretation of a passage like Malachi 3:1, which says, then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. So they said, when Messiah comes, nobody's going to know where he's from because he's just come from God. Another school of thought said, no, we'll know where the Messiah is from because Micah 5:2 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. So another school said, he's going to come out of Bethlehem. Well, obviously, these people in verse 27 are from that first camp, aren't they? They expect the Messiah to be an unknown. We know where this Jesus is from. He's from Nazareth up north. There's no way he's the Christ then. It's sad, isn't it? They wrote off Jesus because they had superimposed an unbiblical requirement and expectation for him to meet, and he didn't meet it, and they've concluded now that he's not legitimate. As Wiersbe puts it, the people could not see the truth because they were blinded by what they thought were dependable facts. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you're trying to work through something and you're talking to them and you're putting the facts in front of them, but they've got other, what they consider to be facts that are blinding them from seeing the situation accurately? That's the situation here. Don't confuse me with the truth here. I've already got my mind made up. My expectation of Jesus, or the Messiah, is that he's going to be an unknown in terms of his origin. We know where he's from. No way he can be the Messiah. So ends the first scene. The people responded wrongly to Jesus. Scene two, how does Jesus respond? He responds with more truth. More truth. Verse 28 begins, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out. Now just think about this for a moment before we hear what he had to say. He actually began his teaching back in verse 14. Now he's still teaching. No miracles, just truth. He doesn't do any miracles in the temple that are recorded, at least, in this situation. This is what these people need if they're ever going to stop thinking wrongly about Jesus. Truth. They need truth. They don't need a show. They need truth. And not just vanilla truth either. Jesus adds some spice to this truth in verse 28 because the text says that he cried out. Now, why did he do that? Well, for obvious reasons, initially, he cried out because there are thousands of people in this temple court and he doesn't have a microphone. I mean, even when the mic's not working in our service and there's 125 people here, I didn't quite follow that. You put thousands of people in the temple court area with all the vibration of the sound, they're not going to hear, especially if it's important what he's saying and what he's about to say is very important. They're not going to hear unless he really cranks it up so they can hear him. And he wants them to hear because this is so important. So he cries out. But I don't think that's the real reason. I mean, that's just the given. He's crying out so they can hear him. In my estimation, he's crying out because he's so grieved by the stubborn unbelief he continues to face in spite of his consistent and loving efforts to help people that he cares about so deeply. So he cries out and he basically tells them two things in scene two. First, he told them, interestingly, what they claimed to know. And what they claimed to know, and he emphasized this, were two things. One, yes, you know me, he says. And two, you know where I'm from. Now, I think that those words from Jesus' lips are either a question, and if you have the ESV, it's translated as a question, question mark at the end of that. In other words, you know me? And you know where I'm from? Or he's saying it tongue-in-cheek. Oh, you know me. Oh, yeah, you know where I'm from. Because in reality, they didn't know. They just claimed to know. And then he proceeds to tell them what they didn't know, and what they didn't know were five very significant things. One, I'm not here on my own, he says. But two, he who sent me is true. And three, you do not know him. And four, I do know him. And five, I know him because, this is critical, I'm sent here from him, and he sent me. Now, friends, based on what Jesus said, let's bring this down to where we live here. You then don't really know Jesus unless you grasp three things that he just laid on the table for us. Number one, think of it this way. Number one, you don't really know Jesus unless you grasp God's eternal plan. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you see Jesus only as a great man who lived from 4 BC to 30 AD, you don't know the real Jesus. The people in this crowd saw Jesus merely as a man from Nazareth, but they needed to go back further, says Jesus, because the one who was born in Bethlehem around 4 BC and later moved to Nazareth was sent into the world in 4 BC. So let that sink in. And it indicates Jesus' claim is astounding because he says he was not born into this world like everybody else. He was sent into this world, indicating he existed before his birth. And specifically, though he doesn't use the term here, the implication is clear. He was sent by God into this world, thus claiming deity. Now, you got to keep going back, though, says Jesus, because the one who was sent into the world in 4 BC was actually preparing the world prior to that for his own coming. So go back 2,000 years. In 2,000 BC, this one who was sent into the world at 4 BC was actually working with a man named Abram and entered into a relationship with him, changed his name to Abraham, and gave him a promise. And Jesus will say in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And so for 20 centuries, this Son of God has been preparing the world for his own coming by blessing Abraham with a son and then turning that son into a chosen family and that chosen family into a chosen nation into which he would be born and come into this world. And yet we got to keep going back further. All the way, not just 2,000 years prior to his coming, but all the way back to the beginning. Because the one that God sent into the world is none other than the one that God himself authorized to create the universe, which he did in conjunction with his Father and the Holy Spirit, John 1:1 and 2 and Colossians 1:16. And yet, hold on to your seats, because you've got to keep going back further. If you want to know the truth about Jesus, the one that the Father sent into the world in 4 BC received something from his Father, BT, that is, before time. He received an assignment. In eternity past, before he ever created the heavens and the earth and the angels and any creature, anything that exists, when there was only the triune God himself, the Father designed a plan to put his grace on display, his unmerited favor. Now, in a perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're grace or gracious, how do you demonstrate grace when there's no one there that doesn't deserve to be treated rightly? The Father determined a plan to put his grace on display. The Father determined that his Son would create human beings, knowing that they would rebel against him and place themselves thereby under his wrath. And yet, instead of destroying them, the Father purposed to rescue some of those rebels so that forever and ever they would praise the rescuer for his grace demonstrated toward them. And the Father said to his Son, "This is my plan, and in my plan you will die for them. And in so doing, you will put your glorious grace on display." You say, "I don't understand that." Check out 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, where Paul's marveling at what God has done to call him not only into his family, but into the ministry. And he says, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So the Father and the Son have made a decision to give grace to undeserving people before he ever even created the first molecule. And yet you got to keep going back. We got to go back further if we want to know Jesus. Because what happened prior to that, if I can, and it's not proper to, but I don't know how else to do it, to talk about going back prior to describe that which is already pre-time, but you've got to go back before that conversation in pre-time to something else, and that is a Trinitarian decision to put grace on display was preceded by something else. Something that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, talked about repeatedly in his public ministry. I want you to see it by going over to John 17. I want you to see these words. This is staggering in John 17, verse 24. Jesus is getting ready to give his life on the next day as a ransom to fulfill this plan that was given to him in eternity past. He's about ready to die for his people, and he's praying to his Father. And here's what he says, John 17, 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Now watch this. "The glory you gave me because you," this is the phrase, You loved me before the creation of the world. Now, I don't know all that that means, but that takes us way back before the Son of God ever created anything that exists as we know in this universe, and it indicates that there was a relationship of perfect love between the Father and the Son, and we could extend it going to other passages and to say it also involved the Holy Spirit. But there was a relationship where the Father was giving to His Son. He was demonstrating love to His Son. There was a perfect relationship between Almighty God and His Son, and it existed forever and ever in eternity past. As far back as you can imagine, but that's time language. This is before time. Now the point is this: if you don't know that, you don't know the real Jesus. This is why the Mormon religion cannot take you to heaven. Neither can the religion of the Jehovah's Witnesses, nor Islam for that matter, even though they all three say they believe in Jesus. Why not? Because they don't believe in this Jesus. And this Jesus is the one who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me." But let's take that a step further. Based on what Jesus just said to us in John 7, this follows. Number two, you don't really know Jesus unless you grasp what His Father means to Him. One of the things that's just jumped off the page at me, the pages, because it's all over in John's Gospels, we've been doing this study now for several months, is the special relationship between that Jesus claimed to have with His Heavenly Father. We see it right here. Hear His language. "I know Him. I am from Him. He sent me." We saw it in verse 17 last time. "My teaching comes from Him." Verse 18, He made it clear, "I always do what brings honor to Him." Now think of that when I ask this question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? You say, "He died on the cross because He loved us." And you would be right. But you have just given the secondary reason for which He died on the cross. The ultimate reason the Son of God left heaven, subjected Himself to life as a human being, and died a horrible death on the cross is because He loves His Father. He loves His Father. You scan John's Gospel and you'll see it all over the place. He talks about His Father all the time because He loves Him so much. Now, let me push that even further by saying, number three, you don't really know Jesus unless you grasp that what He enjoys with His Father is what He wants for you. This is beautiful. It's mind-boggling, but it's bedrock truth. Listen to what Jesus prayed. In fact, take a look at it. It's in that same prayer we just looked at in John 17. It's the next two verses. John 17, verses 25 and 26. This is so remarkable. This will thrill your soul if you're a believer in Christ. John 17, 25. "Righteous Father, though the world does not know You, I know You. And they know that You have sent Me. I have made You known to them," talking about His followers, "and will continue to make You known in order that," this is beautiful, beloved, "I will continue to make You known to them," My followers, "in order that the love You have for Me may be in them, and that I Myself may be in them." Did you catch that? This special relationship that the Son has with His Father, and He talks about it so often, He wants you to have it. He came to give it to you. He wants you to have this bond with the Father. Now, of all that we could tap out of those words, please don't miss this. If you know Christ, He wants you to enjoy what He enjoys with His Father in heaven. And He uses the language and even says, "I want you to talk to Him as our Father, which art in heaven." This truth can enable you to endure hard things in your life as it did Jesus, who endured the cross. Well, let's be honest. if we believe in Jesus this morning only because of the stuff that he's given us, and he's done a lot of that. He's given us a beautiful day to enjoy. He's given us food to eat. He's given us minds that can think. Some are graduating. He's given us the ability to do a lot of things. A lot of stuff has come our way. He's given us families that we enjoy. But if we believe in Jesus and we cherish him and his Father only because of the stuff, then when our Father chooses to take the stuff away from us, what will happen? And he will. Our Father takes the stuff away from us because he's got a bigger agenda than this world. He's preparing us for the life to come. When he takes the stuff away, we become very bitter and depressed. And he's helping us see that the stuff really means more to us than he does. On the other hand, if we cherish him, we love him, by his help, he's everything to us. Then when he says, it's time for me to move some things out of your life that are special to you because I have something to accomplish in and through you, then we have joy in the midst of the loss. See, this is how Jesus could endure more loss than you and I can ever imagine. Because he had his Father in mind. And the smile that he knew he was going to see on his Father's face after this life, after the cross, when he returned to the presence of his Father, it was the smile he was living for and enabled him to endure the loss in this world. And this is our hope too. If he's our Father, and he is if we've come to know his Son, then we can be sure that he has a purpose in the losses that he brings or he allows to come into our lives. So ends the second scene. Now, how did Jesus' teaching affect the crowd? Not surprisingly, the crowd again responds wrongly to Jesus. First, some actually tried to seize him. Verse 30 says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. They refers to the crowd. This is not an organized attempt to arrest Jesus, as we'll see in verse 32. This is just the irrational reaction of an offended mass of people who don't like what they're hearing, and they feel it's time to take the law into their own hands. All right, that's what's going on in this verse. Somebody needs to stop this nonsense. And so they go after Jesus. But their efforts fail. And John doesn't tell us why. He just says, they went after him, but they couldn't get him because his time had not yet come. I don't know what happened there. I don't know. If you watch the Jesus video, you'll see the picture in this scene is his disciples step in front of him and protect him from the crowd that's coming after him. Maybe. But that doesn't seem to be the sense. It's almost like they come after him and he's not there. He's gone. And John says he's gone because it wasn't his time yet. We see once again the Lord's sovereignty over the timing of his death, something John emphasizes throughout this gospel. Chapter 8, verse 20, 12, 23, 12, 27, 13, 1, 17, 1. You'll hear these statements. Not his time yet. Not his time yet. And then he'll say in his prayer, it's time. It's time. Now I'm going to die. William Hendrickson's remark is helpful. Those surrounded by danger, the anger from these Jerusalemites, the hostile desire and power of the leaders, Jesus was in reality free from all danger because it was not the will of God that he should die at this time. And there's a wonderful application here for those of us that see what's happening in the world around us and think, man, everything's out of control. What's going to happen next? I love John Calvin's statement when he says, though we live unto the day, the hour of every man's death has nonetheless been fixed by God. And then he says this, we are safe from all dangers until God wishes to call us away. That is good. We are safe from all dangers until God wishes to call us away. And so when I get word on Thursday that a friend, someone that had been a mentor in my life throughout the past, has slipped into eternity with pancreatic cancer that got the best of him, I realized it wasn't pancreatic cancer that got the best of him, our Heavenly Father said, it's time for you to come home to be with me. No one leaves this world one day sooner than the plan of Almighty God. We see it here with Jesus. It's true for every one of you. I don't know what you're facing right now, but it is not a surprise to our God who has your life in his hands. Now, not everybody attacked Jesus. John tells us that some believed in him, verse 31, and I say sort of. That's what the text reads. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? I say they believed sort of, because I don't think this is necessarily saving faith. To be saved from your sins, a person must acknowledge the truth about who Jesus is and that Jesus came to rescue you. Here are some people who got the first part right. They've acknowledged the truth about who Jesus is. He's the Christ, which is something the others had refused to acknowledge. Credit to them. But do they believe that Jesus is the solution for their sin problem? I don't think so. They've got his identity right because of the persuasion of, as they say, his miracles. But they still don't get why he came, as time will show. You see, some people believe in a false Jesus. We've been talking about that already. Some people believe in the right Jesus, but for deficient reasons. They're not saved because they haven't trusted in the right Jesus for their salvation, but for some other reason. Which brings us to the third deficient response in this scene, and that is the authorities who now kick into action and they sent guards to arrest him. Listen, verse 32, this is really interesting. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Very interesting. The Pharisees hear the whispering, but the chief priests and the Pharisees send the guards to get him. Strange, isn't it? Why didn't the Pharisees go do it? Because they're the men of the book. They're the clergy. They're not going to dirty their hands with this. Oh, and they can't. The chief priests have the clout. Chief priests have the power. The Pharisees want to get rid of him, but they don't have the power to do it. So here we have two people groups, Pharisees, chief priests, who can't stand each other. And they fight each other, they go against each other, their theology is different from each other, but their mutual hatred of Jesus brings them together. Can't you just see the Pharisees eating humble pie and going to the chief priests and saying, I know we haven't talked to you in a while, but we need to talk, all right? We need to work together to get rid of this man over here. And the chief priest said, yep. You got any evidence? You got something we can use? Yep, we got it, all right? Let's come together and let's get rid of him. And let's get rid of him no matter what it costs. And so they put in motion this deadly plot. Now scene four. We've seen wrong response, truth. More wrong response, not surprisingly, Jesus responds with more truth, more truth. Verses 33 and 34, Jesus said, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. This also is very interesting. The response that Jesus gives this time comes in the form of five predictions, two about himself and three about his hearers, the ones who've just rejected him. First, he gives two predictions about himself. The first, I am with you only for a short time. He knows his time is short. It's October now. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. In 6 months, in April of A.D. 30, Passover will arrive. And what's going to happen then? Prediction number two, then I'm going to the one who sent me. There he is again, talking about his father, talking about the mission that his father's given to him to accomplish. I'm on assignment right now, he says to this audience. My time is short. Then I'm going back to the one who sent me into the world. So that's what's coming for me, he says. Now let me talk about what's coming for you. Three predictions. One, you will look for me. Two, you will not find me. Three, where I'm going, you cannot come. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about what's going to happen after he dies. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to ascend back to heaven. They're going to look for him. They're not going to find him. They're going to accuse the disciples of stealing his body. But they won't find him because they can't come to where he is going. And do you hear a sobering, tragic contrast in those statements? To these unbelieving Jews, Jesus just said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And later he will say to his believing followers, "Where I am, you will be always." You cannot come. I can't imagine anything more tragic than that. The Savior looking into the eyes of these people saying, "You can't come to where I will be." Hendrickson is right when he says, "In the presence of the Father, there is no room for those who've refused to accept the Son." This is very serious. In a world that says there are many ways to God, Jesus says, "No, if you don't come through me, you can't go to be with God the Father. I am the only way, the only bridge that can take you there." Not surprisingly, in scene 5, the people responded with hostility and questions, more questions about Jesus. They don't address the questions to Jesus this time, but about him. Verses 35 and 36, the Jews said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go to where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, "You'll look for me, you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come"? Questions, questions, questions. You got the question where, question will, question what. First, where's he going? Where does he plan to spread his poison next? That's what they want to know. Then, will he go to where our people are scattered among the Greeks? The Greek term is diaspora. They're talking about, they know that they've got Jewish people living in other places in the world, the diaspora. They're out in other places. Is he going to go out to where the Jews are in Greek Gentile territory? And is he going to start talking to Greeks too? Is he going to take this nonsense beyond the Jewish borders to non-Jews? Though unintended, the Jews actually make a wonderful prediction here, and John wants us to see it. Because in time, Jesus did go to the Greeks, didn't he? And offer them the gift of eternal life when he traveled throughout the Roman Empire while indwelling his followers, his body, the church, as they took the message of Christ beyond the shores of this country. And then they ask, what did he mean? They actually, if you'll notice, repeat Jesus' words verbatim. They get it in terms of what he said. They don't have a hearing problem. And John records what Jesus said and then what they said Jesus said to show us, oh, they heard him precisely. They got the words, but they don't get the meaning. The words do them no good. They don't get it. They've missed Jesus' warning here. That Jesus has said, "Drop your guns. Listen to me. I've come to save you." And they're after him. They're after him. They have not listened to the warning. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Today is the day of salvation." The writer of Hebrews will say, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So they hear him, but they don't hear him. They don't respond to him. And how does Jesus respond to their questions in this fifth scene? Apparently, he didn't. John just ends the story and doesn't pick it up again until 3 days later, when he tells us what Jesus did on day 7 of the feast. Why didn't Jesus answer their final set of questions? Well, maybe he did, and we're just not told what he said. That's possible. Or maybe John did tell us why there's no answer given here. And maybe he told us when he said Jesus did many other things that are not written and recorded in this book. But these are written that what? You may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life through him. John 20, 31. There's the reason. It doesn't really matter what happened next to people who heard Jesus speak in that crowd, because they are dead and they are gone. But what matters eternally is what is happening in this crowd, having heard what Jesus is saying today. I think about three things we learn from this. Number one, we learn from this the proper response to Jesus. Because we've just seen improper responses, haven't we? We've seen it's improper to resist Jesus, to question Jesus, to attack Jesus, to believe in him sort of, to get sidetracked with peripheral issues. This is not the right response, says John in this story. What is the right response then to Jesus when he's speaking to you? Jesus himself answers the question in the passage that, Lord willing, we'll consider in our next time together. But listen to him. On the last day, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." There, come to me, believe in me, drink from me, he says. I say to you this morning, is your soul thirsty? Hear the Savior's invitation. It's true today for you. Come to him. He will come into your life. He will take your sins away. He will give you joy, the joy of living water, his presence in your life. But then, if you have done so, or if you do so now, please don't keep the water to yourself. Secondly, from all of this, we learn how to help others respond properly to Jesus. There's so much we learn here just by watching what Jesus did with these folks that were antagonistic. How do you help people who don't believe in Jesus and they're thinking wrongly about Jesus? Just learn from Jesus here. Give them truth. Give them truth. Give it to them gently. Give it to them where they are. Give them truth. You can't argue them into the kingdom. You can't show them into the kingdom with a, pizzazz. You give them truth. They need to hear the truth about Jesus. So this week, look for ways to show them truth with your life and give them truth with your lips. I want you to think about that. Who is in your life this week that God's burdened you with that needs to know Jesus? Some of you know you got a neighbor right there. Would you pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to give him truth? Some of you have finished school. Some of you are finishing up this week. You got classmates that don't know Jesus. Would you pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to give them truth this week? They need truth. They need to know about you. Some of us have unsaved family members. They need the truth about Jesus. Would you pray, Lord, give me the opportunity to give truth? Tonight, we're going to actually be, in our message tonight, learning from Ephesians 6 how to pray for the lost, as we go to see what that passage says about fervent prayer for the lost. But who can you help this week? And then thirdly, and I just bring this back, we touched on this earlier, but I want to whet your appetite to think about this as we leave. We learn how much Jesus loves his Father and how much he loves us in this story. Oh, how he loves his Father. And oh, how he loves us. And oh, how he wants us to love his Father and enter into the fullness of his Father's love. So may God help us to begin to know more fully the joy of the Father. Let's bow before our God. We thank you, dear Father. We thank you for what you have done. What an amazing thing you've allowed us to see today as you have opened up the door into this intimate, beautiful, wonderful relationship that you have with your Son and your Son with you. And you have shown to us that you desire for us not just to peek through the door, but for us to come into the room with you and gather around the table with you and enjoy your love. We can't come in on our own. Our only hope is your Son, and he is a certain hope. We praise you for your Son, our Savior. We want to know him better. Would you help us to make him known this week to those who need him? And we pray right now, Father, that you will open up hearts of those in this crowd that need to believe rightly in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.